Thank you so much, choir, for that beautiful song. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that beautiful, sweet invitation for us to come to you and find our rest, and to find in you everything that we need. Lord, in you we find our belovedness, forgiveness, kindness, and daily grace. God, we thank you for knowing us so well and loving us so well. Lord, these last couple of weeks have felt like a lot for many of us here. We've experienced many different emotions and changing circumstances as we go about our day-to-day. We lift up the government of our country, which is set to change in some significant ways, and in other ways remain much the same. We thank you for the peaceful transition of power that is set to take place in the coming weeks. May it remain peaceful. Lord, teach us anew how to be your people with Jesus Christ at the head, loyal to you, Lord, alone. And as we seek the good of our country, may we not bow down to any other God, the God of power or of money, of cynicism or of self-interest. We confess that we have often allowed ourselves to think and talk in the terms set by this world. Lord, teach us again how to be led by your Spirit, how to be different. Teach us, Lord, to be a church that demonstrates to a very divided and broken world the power of this gospel that has been given to us. May we not only listen to it from these pews and celebrate it in our songs, but also demonstrate its power to the world through our love. Holy Spirit, shape us to be that different community, an ark and a garden for the people around us. Help us to lead, to yield to your ways and to your leading, God. Father, we are also experiencing some change in our own midst here at PBCC. We thank you for always doing something new in people's lives. And for that, we praise you. Even as we grieve, as we do at the end of something good. With these new changes, Lord, we ask for grace to face new challenges. We ask that you would provide the right people for our church to come at the right time. We ask for a lot of wisdom and encouragement upon our elders and pastors as servant leaders of this church. We ask for grace and strength for all of us as we wonder together at what you are doing in our midst. We pray for the remainder of our worship service here this morning. You would bless Sean as he preaches. You would continue to soften our hearts to receive all that you are doing here. We thank you, Lord, for listening to our prayers. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn our attention now to our scripture reading for this morning, which comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And I'll read this for us. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Sean, please come and preach.
All right, thank you, Heading, and good morning. Good morning. I just want to start this morning by saying after our announcement last week, Suzanne and I are very thankful for the kind words, for the prayers, for the support. So thank you. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can go to the e-news last week and read. Well, we enter back into Romans today, and we're in the middle of chapter 5. The need for a new beginning is obvious enough, isn't it? Something has gone wrong with us humans, hasn't it? And something has gone wrong with the physical world in which we were created to live. In the beginning, God made a garden. And he created a man and a woman to live in that garden. And a most amazing garden it was. Adam and Eve had it made. They lived in harmony with each other every day. Imagine that. They lived in harmony with their inner selves at all times. Imagine that. They lived in harmony with creation. Imagine that. And they lived in harmony with the living God. They knew God intimately, and they delighted in God's love for them. And God pronounced over all of it, very good. Very good. That's what we were made for. Doesn't that sound incredible? Then something happened. Something went terribly wrong. It all fell apart. A fact with which we are all too painfully aware. God had given that first Adam and that first Eve everything they needed to be fully human and fully alive. But God said that it was contingent on one command, only one, which we had talked about back in chapter 1, if you remember. What was that command? Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. That's the command, one command. Now, that's a Hebraic way of God saying this: Adam, do not pursue the kind of knowledge that makes you think you can live independently of me. I've created you in such a way that only as you remain in a dependent relationship with me will you truly live. But in the day that you try to go alone, you will die. I will not kill you. I will not need to kill you. You will die. You are the creature. I am the creator. You be you, and I'll be me. But in the day you try to be me, to be your own God, you're gonna die. And in that wonderful garden, the first Adam and the first Eve disobey. And God's word comes true. Everything falls apart. All harmony is lost, and they begin to die. The garden that was to be paradise became a cemetery. And from that point forward, all humans die. The need for a new beginning becomes obvious. And into that seemingly hopeless situation, Paul writes the second half of chapter 5 of Romans. Most of Paul's argument in the last section focused on the personal side of salvation. But in this section, Paul moves toward a big picture description of the impact of God's righteousizing work as it pertains to all of humanity. The focus of this text is on the great reversal of sin and death brought about by Adam and Eve in the garden. Today, we again talk about the hope of the gospel. So I invite you into our passage today, Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Now, once again here, Paul begins with a therefore. So we need to look back to see what came before this text. And what came before? Well, if you remember, it's the description of the costly act of reconciliation. Paul ended that last great paragraph on the riches of the gospel with how God initiated reconciliation through his Son. But why was reconciliation needed? Well, it was needed because of Adam's sin. Now, Paul's using a technical argument here. It's called a synchresis. You don't need to remember that. But it's a rhetorical comparison between two types, between two patterns, two persons who are determinative for human existence. But Paul doesn't focus as much on Adam as he does on sin. Paul once again personifies sin here. Sin, capital S. Sin enters the world. Sin reigns in the world. Later in Romans, we learn that sin can be obeyed, that it pays wages, that it seizes opportunity, that it deceives, that it kills, that it even dwells in people. Sin is the cosmic tyrant. Sin, capital S, is the cosmic tyrant. Death is its weapon, and people are its victims. As Michael Byrd says, sin is the sum of evil, personal and impersonal, that found a portal into the world by the disobedience of Adam and Eve. It's a force in this world. It's a force that's infected all people and which brings death to all people. We all are in Adam. We are in Adam, which means sin has become part of our nature and our composition. It's like the famous story of the scorpion and the frog. Do you know this story? There was once a frog who was sitting on his lily pad when he noticed on the riverbank a scorpion standing around with some frustration. The scorpion called out to the frog, "Mr. Frog, will you take me to the other side of the river by letting me ride on your back?" The frog was hesitant. Frogs do not trust scorpions, and they're naturally frightened of them. So the frog replied, "Sorry, Mr. Scorpion, but I cannot carry you across, for you might sting me." The scorpion retorted, "Don't be silly. If I stung you while I was on your back, you would die. But so would I. I would also sink and be drowned in the river." The frog paused, and he thought, "Well, that makes sense." "Okay, then," says the frog, "climb on my back, Mr. Scorpion, but if you sting me, we shall both surely die." So the scorpion jumped on the frog's back, and all was going well as he began to carry him across the river. Just maybe, the frog thought, his fear of scorpions was unfounded. But when they were about halfway across the river, the scorpion stung the frog in the back. The frog felt a surge of pain and cried out, "Why? Why did you sting me, Mr. Scorpion? Now we're both gonna die." And the scorpion replied, "I don't know, Mr. Frog. I don't know what came over me. I guess it's just in my nature." To be an Adam is to have sin and death in our nature. This is the extremely dangerous situation in which we find ourselves. As Fleming Rutledge says, if you don't understand what it means to be part of the race of Adam, you don't understand the situation. And this roller coaster ride ends in death. To say that we are not strapped in properly would be to put it mildly. As children of Adam, we are completely at the mercy of forces we cannot control, forces that seize our lives and dislocate them violently. It's an enormous threat. This is the human condition. This is our condition, the situation that we find ourselves in. Now, after verse 12, Paul goes on a little sidetrack about the law. And he argues that sin continued in humanity until the law was given through Moses. Now, how does he know that? Well, he knows that because everyone died. Death reigned. And death is a consequence of sin, of being in Adam. But as Paul also says, Adam is a type or a pattern of the one to come. There's hope because the one to come is Jesus. Now note that Paul is not saying here that Adam and Jesus are equals. Pattern does not imply equality. It simply implies that there is a correspondence between Adam and Jesus in the sense that they are both human and that what they both did affected all of humanity. But there's massive differences, which is where Paul goes next, verses 15 to 17. Paul says, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, in these verses, we get another word for sin. Sin, small s now, small s, is the garden variety word for wrongdoing. To sin is to miss the mark. It's like an archer who pulls back his bow and lets the arrow fly, but misses the target. We've all missed the mark in that sense. But in these verses, we get the word trespass. And Paul uses this term primarily when talking about Adam's disobedience in the garden. God had commanded Adam to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yet he disobeyed that command. He trespassed that command. Trespass is sometimes translated transgression in the Bible, but a better word might be rebellion. Rebellion. The picture here is someone who comes up to a sign on a gate which says, no trespassing, and then walks right through it. Stepping through it goes against the authority who puts the rules there in the first place. Now, of course, that's a simple example, but more serious are those that go against the commands of God. We see God's sign in front of us, and we simply defy his authority, like Adam. No one's going to tell me how to live my life. And we walk right through it. We trespass. Now that we have that in place, Paul then begins to explain the differences between the pattern Adam, and the one to come, Jesus. The last Adam, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians. And Paul begins by explaining the difference between what they both did. Adam disobeyed. Adam trespassed. But the one to come, Jesus, did not. That's the basic contrast. If we follow the timeline, we see death, 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 and Adam all die. But then the one comes. And what makes this one so special? Well, here, we need to walk through the Christmas story to understand the contrast. Although Jesus is human, he's not merely human. The Christmas story is all about the Creator becoming one of Adam's race. At Christmas, the Creator became one with that first Adam's children. Give him the name Emmanuel, the angel tells Joseph. Why? Because here is God with us. On Christmas, the Creator becomes one of us and one with us. And then in solidarity with the first Adam and his race, the Creator, now in our flesh, lives human life the way it was supposed to be lived. Jesus, God with us, lives life on this planet in a dependent relationship on God, his Father, unlike the first Adam. As someone has said, Jesus repeats history the way it should have gone. Jesus is humanity the way humanity was created to be. God so wants humanity to be all he created them to be, he becomes what he created them to be, what he created us to be. But Jesus takes it one step further. God with us enters into total solidarity with Adam and his race. Jesus takes on the sin of the first Adam and the first Eve. And Jesus takes on the full consequences of the first Adam's disobedience. And in full solidarity with Adam and with his race, Jesus follows Adam's footsteps to the only place those footsteps go. All the way to the grave, to death. The Creator enters into Adam's grave. God the Father delivers Jesus over to death so that we might be righteousized, so that we might be redeemed, so that we might be reconciled back to God. And so the contrast here is that Adam committed a trespass, but Jesus bestowed a free gift. A free gift expressed in all of those metaphors that we've been talking about. God's gift of Jesus brought righteousification and redemption and reconciliation and so much more. And if Adam's rebellion led to death for many, we can be much more certain that Jesus' sacrificial death brought righteousification and redemption and reconciliation to many. Now, secondly, in verse 16, Paul differentiates between the effects of their respective actions. Adam sinned only once, but it infected all of humanity. But God, through Jesus, brings abundant, lavish, and free blessing to all of humanity, despite all the countless sins humanity has done. The hero is God. God did not simply forgive Adam's one rebellious act. If he had done that, it would have been exactly equivalent to Adam's failure. And it wouldn't have addressed the sinful condition in the rest of humanity. The point is that God's grace does not counterbalance the weight of sin, it overbalances it. It overbalances it. Something that Paul is going to say in a few verses. And then verse 17, Paul sums up his argument by way of death and life. Yes, Adam brought death into the world, but our great God has the power to raise the dead. God is much more powerful than frail Adam. A single failure brought death to everyone, but through Jesus, God shows his superlative generosity and overflowing abundance. God can easily defeat the reign of death and bring right relationship to all who receive the gift. That is to say, to all who believe in Jesus. Verse 18. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, now that Paul has compared Adam and Jesus, Paul now goes back to what he was arguing before verse 12, or before verse 13. Adam's one trespass of disobedience is contrasted with Jesus' one righteous act of obedience. Adam was willfully rebellious in eating from the tree, but Jesus submitted to God's will in obediently going to the cross. As we read in our scripture reading from Philippians, Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In addition, the outcomes of both actions, condemnation and righteousification, are then contrasted. Adam rendered people sinful, while Jesus rendered people righteous and free from the judgment they deserve. And contrary to expectation, the law didn't help. The law didn't help. The law cannot fix humanity's problem of being in Adam. Because being in Adam means being in sin and death. And the law can't fix that. The law can't fix sin and death. As someone has said, the law can count sin, but it cannot counter sin. Only being in Jesus can fix the problems of sin and death. Now, we do need to be careful here. Paul is not saying that God somehow slipped the law in. What Paul is doing here is personifying the law in order to show the unexpectedly negative consequences that the law has put on people who are already rebellious. Who are already rebellious against God. Paul will come back to that argument in chapter 7. For now, Paul says that God used the law combined with human rebellion to show his superabundance of grace. And here's one of those verses that just blows all the circuit breakers. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What a verse. The word for the second increase here is literally superabounded. Where sin increased, grace superabounded. Where sin increased, where human unbelief and rebellion and rejection of God increased, the grace of God increased faster. It's super abounded. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, in Jesus, God's grace outruns the avalanche of sin. Here's the gospel. The grace of God will outrun your sin. The grace of God will outrun the sin of the world. In fact, it already has. It already has. Once again, it's probable that Paul was thinking of his own story here. His own story of how grace had transformed him from a law-abiding persecutor of Christians to the apostle of grace. God's grace even outran his sin. And it outruns all of our sin. There are many, many implications to this one incredible verse. I want to give you three right now. Number one, God seeks out sinners. Just like in the garden, God sought out Adam and Eve. He seeks out those who hide. He seeks out sinners. God is the hound of heaven. Number two, God is disposed toward our good. Although our world continues to be fallen and broken, God still brings forth blessing in the midst of it. Sheer grace. God is disposed toward our good. He is for us. He is good all the time. All the time, God is good. As Paul will say later in Romans, God nudges all things, toward the good for those who love him. Even when we sin, even when the world breaks apart, God still provides. And he still provides in abundance. Every time we eat, we're eating the superabundance of his grace. Every time we eat, we're eating grace outrunning sin. And number three, Jesus actually comes. God doesn't give up on humanity. In our Advent series this year, you'll find out in a few weeks, we're exploring Matthew 1 and 2. Now, if you remember, Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. Here is the family tree of Jesus. Now, I know genealogies are boring for us 21st century people. But if you go to Matthew and you read that list, it is full of a bunch of losers. A bunch. There are people in that list that sacrifice their kids to God, to unknown gods. There are people in that list with super scandalous backgrounds. And yet, God's grace outruns all of it. For centuries upon centuries upon centuries, God's grace outruns all of it. And Jesus comes. It's the good news. Our sin is great, but his grace is greater. His mercy is more, as we sang earlier. Well, Paul then closes this section with eternal life. Eternal life, because the cross is not the end of the story. And here we move triumphantly to Easter morning. After Jesus entered into Adam's grave on Good Friday, on Easter morning, he busted a hole in the coffin. And he emerges as the last Adam who will never die. As someone has said, at the point where the first Adam came to an end, the grave, the last Adam takes over. The God-man, the last Adam, Jesus, returns the garden that had become a cemetery back into a garden again. The reign of sin in the realm of death is done. It's over. And the eternal reign of grace and life has begun through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what does all this mean for us today, tomorrow, this week? Well, who is reigning in our world today? Who or what is reigning in our world today? It's striking that Paul uses the word reign 5 times in these verses. So who or what is on the throne in our world today? Before Jesus, the throne was occupied by sin and death. But since Jesus, the throne has been occupied by grace because of what he's done. Things are not always as they appear. Grace is reigning right now, today. Grace is on the throne today. Is that our vision? Are we living this reality? In spite of all the sin and death that remains in the world, our perspective is that grace is reigning. The grace that took Jesus to the cross, the grace that has righteousized us freely, the grace that drives us out to proclaim the good news, and the grace that alone gives us the confidence that many, many people will respond and be welcomed into the kingdom each day. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. So who reigns in your life today? Who reigns in your life today? Who's on the throne of your life? If Jesus and grace reign in your life, then you are living eternal life right now. Just as we have all inherited the legacy of the first Adam, we can inherit the legacy of the last Adam right now. In Adam, all die. But in Christ, the last Adam, all shall be made alive. Made alive today, tomorrow, this week, and on forever. All of us, by virtue of our birth, are in Adam. We're all connected to Adam. We all therefore inherit Adam's legacy. We all act out Adam's disobedience. We all act out Adam's bondage and Adam's addiction. And we inherit Adam's death. But by virtue of a new birth, we can put Christ and grace on the throne. We can have a relationship with Christ. We can be connected to Christ. And we can therefore inherit the legacy of Christ. Christ has undone Adam's legacy. And he invites us now to live in his legacy, in his obedience, in his freedom, in his righteousness, in his eternal life. And the good news is we don't have to wait until we die to experience this. Even today, we are able to live the legacy of the new humanity. In fact, that's what being Christian's all about. Living in this new legacy where we learn to walk a new walk and talk a new talk and think new thoughts and live by new values and act and react in new ways. A radically rich life. Full of beauty and love and joy and peace and hope. A radically rich life that is radically deep and radically fulfilling and radically abundant. And it's also indestructible. It's indestructible. It's not lost due to changes in history or changes in the economy. Or changes in government, or changes in health, or even death. This is eternal life. And this is the life that Jesus gives us right now by believing in him. Because he lives, we live also. So let's just reflect for a moment. So I invite the worship team up here. Where do you stand with Jesus today? Where do you stand with the last Adam today? If you don't know, then I encourage you, I invite you to just focus on the risen Jesus right now. And you can say something to him like this: I don't understand it all, but I like what I hear. And you can say, Jesus, I welcome you into my life. Whatever being in you involves, I want it. I want to be connected to you. I want to belong to you. I want to truly live forever and ever. Because in Adam, we all die. But in Christ, we shall all have eternal life. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now receive this benediction. Because he lives, you're alive. So go now, grounded in his grace, with grace reigning in your life through what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for you. Amen.